Not often done. In fact, I don't even know if this has ever been done when you've given both sides of a split sermon. You usually have different speakers, but today we do not. And lest I get ahead of myself, I was really trying to get through the announcements quickly, but Passover observance, more sober, night to be much observed, happy and enthusiastic. Clear? One of the great lessons of the Passover season in the days of unleavened bread originates with an Egyptian. No kidding, not an Israelite. You'll have a better appreciation for this message if you understand just a little bit of the nature of ancient kings, and in this case, the Pharaoh of Egypt. I might preface this by saying that in our world today, as Americans and most people of the Western world, we're used to democracy. We're used to the freedoms associated with the republic. These were guaranteed under our Constitution and Bill of Rights. And we've grown up in a world in which we appreciate the fact that you have the freedom to express yourself, not only in speech, but also in your religion, right? And we're happy that others have that freedom as well, right? But we can express ourselves. I mean, if we don't like what our leaders do or say, we have the opportunity to vote them out. And if we don't like the way our leaders govern, most of the time as Americans, Brits, Australians, Kiwis, New Zealanders, we do speak out our opposition against those tendencies which infringe upon the rights that are guaranteed by most republics or democratic nations. And that particular type of attitude has spread out to a lot of other nations in the world, and they've kind of copied some of the things. It's not that way everywhere, obviously. There's no freedom of speech in a lot of different places, and there's some nations that just don't allow that at all. And in some ways, in some of our nations that are English-speaking nations, which generally are the ones in which are more free, generally speaking, there are some things in those nations that are happening that are removing the freedoms that were once associated with those nations. And even in our own, it's almost becoming criminal to speak out if you disagree with this or that. The White House published a mandate a couple of years ago that said, you know, you can't do this. This is unlawful, I mean, just by fiat. Anyway, but the point is, I think you understand what I'm saying. We are used to real freedom. We go to school where we want to. We can go to church where we want to. We have, as I said, we can even speak out against leaders, if we disagree with them, we should do it respectfully, obviously, and as Christians, we know that. If you're going to have a disagreement with an elected official, I mean, even if you're not doing it face-to-face, it should be respecting of the office. I think we understand that. But in the 6,000-year span of man's history, this is highly unusual. In fact, it hasn't been practiced for more than a few hundred years at best. Into this modern era. The idea that leaders would serve their subjects or citizens is a foreign concept for most of man's history. Just did not happen. In fact, in ancient times, being a king or a pharaoh meant unlimited power. And the idea that a monarch could be wrong was almost unthinkable. King, a pharaoh, being wrong? No. Might makes right. So even if the king is wrong, he has the power to enforce his will and make it right, that which, you know, you and I would agree upon that could be wrong. So this, the stark contrast to this age, when we know that our leaders are fallible and weak human beings at times and subject to whims and desires and bias and that sort of thing, this is in stark contrast to what historically has been the case, where the king was always right. And the pharaohs of Egypt like even the Roman emperors were thought of as gods themselves. So how could you argue with a god? How could you question what a god did? So, unfortunately, the monarchies of ancient times, even when they were adopted by the nation of Israel, had unlimited power, the power of life and death if they chose to use it. And we saw one very sad occasion when David was king in which he exercised that power over Bathsheba's husband. A horrible, horrible sin that he paid a high penalty for. And then when he numbered Israel, another horrible sin that killed 70,000 people because of his sin. It's just horrible, the attitude that kings, pharaohs, even sometimes in ancient Israel and Judah, allowed themselves to get involved with. One of the great lessons of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread is prominently taught us by the example of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Now, I'm aware that there's arguments about who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but it doesn't really matter for the purpose of the sermon today, whether it was one of the Ramses, whether it was Thutmose, or whether it was one other name of the Amenhotep II, or whoever. I don't know who it was, and I'm not an Egyptologist, okay? But I do know that what is important is, did God harden Pharaoh's heart? That was one of the most oft-asked questions that were sent into our letter answering department many years ago. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because if you could say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then how could he be held responsible or individually accountable for his actions? We pick up the story in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. Exodus 4 and verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So did God really himself harden Pharaoh's heart? And what is the lasting lesson for those of us that are Christian today? You'll find in Exodus 12 times in which hardness of heart of Pharaoh is addressed. Either it says that God hardened his heart or that his heart was hardened anyway. But if God hardened his heart, did he take away his free moral agency? That's a good question, and it's come up from time to time. So the first encounter that Moses had is found in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, which is the first time that's recorded that Moses and Aaron went to the court to confront Pharaoh. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, this is where I love the Yul Brynner. They stuck true to the script, right? they stuck true to it. Yul Brynner said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And they followed it perfectly in the script of the Ten Commandments. But they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So we can see by this example the natural inclination of this mighty king, this Pharaoh, the one whom the people and maybe even himself thought because of his divine succession of kingship that he was part of the gods of Egypt himself. And we see the natural inclination to resist, to blame Moses and Aaron for what was beginning to be a huge problem that was having even an effect on the economy of the nation of Egypt. And then the plagues began. Mr. Horchek spoke about that, and he'll speak about that again. And at first it seemed like Pharaoh would relent, but then he changed his mind. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And as we know, this happened time after time after time, right? So we don't need to go through each example of Pharaoh's hardened heart. The first example shows that by his own free will and his own determination, he said, nope, you can't go. And then when the various plagues came, he simply dug in his heels even further, and he was stubborn. And based on the brief information that I gave you earlier about the nature of kings and monarchs and their determination that they were always going to be right, you can see why. They were not going, he was just going to be, you know, probably the most stubborn person in the world at that time. And he wasn't going to allow them to have their way because he was used to getting his own way. And I think there are a number of good examples of movies even that capture this, that people understood that kings always got their way. They were used to getting their own way. They were never used to, you talk about being surrounded by a bunch of yes men. Ancient monarchs and kings were surrounded by yes sir people, whatever you say people, and until maybe the only biblical example you can think of are these ones. And then when Daniel comes into the court of in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, and okay, king, look, don't get mad at me. It's not me, but you wanted to know? Okay, here's what it means. Where everybody else would have been afraid to do that. So the Pharaoh is used to show a very powerful example for Christians even. The hardened heart. The hardened heart. We would be wrong if we thought the process of stubbornness and pride and refusal to change was only the province of mighty kings. Because as we'll see in this brief exposition today, hardness of heart can happen to any of us. And we have to be aware of it, and we have to watch out for it. Let's move forward into the book, into the New Testament, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Because we find that even after Jesus Christ's crucifixion, the remaining 11 disciples had disbelief or hardness of heart and refusal to really accept what was happening or to remember what had happened in the past. Mark 16 and verse 14 says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. He just appeared out of nowhere because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Speaking of the two that on the way to Emmaus who had broadcast that Jesus Christ had been with them at dinner. So even these remaining disciples were subject to some stubbornness shortly after the crucifixion. Stubbornness and pride or hardness of heart can affect everyone. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. You might remember chapter 1 as well. We'll go back to one verse there where it really seems as though Paul is speaking to a specific group of people when he issues the following. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. And that's pretty simple to understand because none of us are perfect. If we are going to, not the word here is the condemnatory judging, not just evaluation. But if you condemn somebody else, you're really kind of, it's like the old story, you know, you point your finger at one person, you got three pointing back at yourself, and this is what Paul is saying. Because you are also condemning yourself because you're not perfect. So it's very difficult for any of us in the flesh to be condemnatory, not evaluating, but condemning somebody else. That's something that human beings should not engage in, especially in the church of God. We should not condemn others because we also are wrong. And that's one of the other great lessons of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season, right? You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge or condemn, for in what you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You know, you break one law, you've broken them all. But we know that the judgment of God, which is different, is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Which means, when you're considering baptism, just as an aside, when you are considering baptism, when I considered baptism, I had to consider the fact that had I been the only human being that ever lived, Jesus Christ would have to die for my sins so that I could have salvation offered to me. We think of the mass billions of people who have ever lived, and I'll never forget the story of a friend of mine who was counseling for baptism many, many years ago, and the minister asked him directly, "Do you realize that by your sins you caused the death of our Savior?" And he said, "I usually blurted things out really quick whenever I..." He was a pretty quick-witted person. He said, "I usually blurted things out, but something told me to keep my mouth shut." He said, "Because what I was thinking was, what about all those other people?" He says, "And I immediately knew, as soon as that thought entered my mind, I knew that it was wrong, because this is personal. This is about me." And that's what Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, are really all about. Very individual celebrations, very moving, very emotional. But it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, or you would not be here. You would not be in the process, as some of you are, of considering baptism and wondering where you fit in the grand scheme of salvation. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul is addressing a specific audience, and when he says it's the goodness of God that leads one to repentance, as in Acts 2 and verse 38, where people were thunderstruck when they learned and God had opened their minds up that they had been responsible for the physical death of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. Men and brethren, what do we do? Acts 2. Repent and be baptized. Repent. Turn around. Go in the other direction. Understand what you've done and repent. And that's what happened with many thousands. But unless God calls you to repentance, are you responsible? Yes, you're responsible for your own actions. Everybody is. But you're not going to be totally responsible until God leads you to repentance and then you understand. Later in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul reveals that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And easy memory verses 6 and verse 23, I didn't put them up on the screen. The penalty for sin is death. All sin, no matter what it is. The penalty is death. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, the close of the chapter, which precedes obviously where we began here, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We've often applied that to a general montage of the world's people or people at that time, but that's not the only ones that Paul is speaking about. Pride, willful rebellion begins to block out common sense and love. Pride, willful rebellion begin to block out common sense and love. And there are many examples of it during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's one in Mark chapter 3 and verse 3. And this, following on the heels of the first message, when I spoke about the Egyptian customs and, you know, the excessive scouring of pots and all of that, these things filtered on, many other traditions filtered on into the Jewish community, and they kept them and rigorously kept them, religiously kept them, as it were. And, of course, Christ said, you know, they held their traditions of men much higher than the commandment of God. And here is an instance. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 3, they had such strict rules about what you could do on the Sabbath day or not. And it says, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward, because he had just entered into the synagogue and they were waiting there, you know, just trying to catch him in doing something wrong. Then he said to them, the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, because he knew exactly what was on their mind, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Guess what? You might read over that and say, oh, the Herodians, the Pharisees, they were arch enemies of one another. The Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other's guts. But now they had a reason to unify. It brings to mind the old Machiavellian phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And I'll join leagues with my enemy if I can get rid of this guy. Healing a man on the Sabbath violated another human tradition that had been embedded within the culture, and they were angry about it, that somebody had begun to challenge their culture. The reason for the example of Pharisees and the Pharaoh and even disciples is to show that hardness of heart or stubborn refusal to change can apply to anyone. As we approach the Passover season, I think it's a healthy exercise for us to ask ourselves, could it apply to us? Wait a minute, am I accusing you? No. But it's a healthy exercise to ask if it could as a preventative measure. Let's move to Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 4, because this warning is actually given in the book of Hebrews. It says, for it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, that is, the Spirit of God, having repented, been brought to repentance, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, have been brought to baptism, and then with the laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit, becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. You know, if you've gone to that point and then fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's almost impossible to do, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, which is obviously what Passover is all about, the need for a crucifixion, the need for a sacrifice, the need for a Savior, God. So as we approach the Passover season, we're admonished to examine ourselves, even to this point, that hopefully, to God, it doesn't ever come this way, but it could. I mean, we can't deny that the possibility exists for anybody, that the hardness of heart would be so great for anybody who has previously been called that somehow we might allow something to happen to us to the point to where we would get to this point to where it would be impossible for us to come back from it. We stress the personal reflection that has to take place before taking the Passover, and rightly so. It's the individual's responsibility, and the consequence of not doing so, though, like in the case of Pharaoh, like in the case of David, as I've mentioned, the examples that they set and the things that they did. Let me interrupt myself by saying, who here among us has heard the term victimless crime? You ever heard that bandied around in the popular phraseology? The victimless crime. It's a crime, but it's victimless. Nobody's hurt. Nobody suffers. A real crime is never victimless. A real breaking of the law will never affect just one person. It's axiomatic. There is no such thing as a victimless crime. Now, in David's case, you know, a victim was Bathsheba's husband, you know, sent into the fiery part of battle so that he could die and so that the pregnancy of Bathsheba could all be covered up. Not from God. He sent a prophet. There was no victimless crime when David, against God's wishes, why did he tell him not to number Israel? Because he was becoming just like all the other pagan kings. How many men do I have in service? God didn't want that. You know how many? And then I can compare myself to the Syrians and the Egyptians, and we can just become like all the other plundering, marauding nations that oppressed everybody else, taking spoil from other people unearned just because of might and power. So God didn't want David to do that, and the penalty was really stiff, and there were 70,000 victims. You can look it up. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. There are no victimless crimes. Crime brings a penalty. Sin brings a penalty, and it hurts a lot of people. This is one of the prominent lessons of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And of course, we know the little leaven can spread, and it can infect the entire loaf. And Paul compared the church of God to a loaf of bread. Really, I mean, it's just not Terry's bread. Terry's bread is good. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. If we consider ourselves a congregation, we are one bread. We are one loaf. We are a single group. But even as the stubborn refusal of Pharaoh to concede, the history of the Church of God, let's be honest, we got to go back and review history. The history of the Church of God has had its share of many being affected by one or a few. One or a few. Sad. I remember back in the spring of 1974, went to Bible study, and I guess we had found out through that particular time that on the East Coast, over 4,000 people had left the fellowship of Worldwide Church of God. This is long before a lot of you were born. But we had heard about it. It was the first time that there had ever been a mass defection away from the main body of the Church of God in the modern era. And 4,000 people were led away by a small group of ministers and unfortunately incorporated into a brand new entity. For months they had been stealing the tithes from the local churches and organized themselves. A prominent minister conducted Bible study that Friday evening shortly after this horrible event happened. And afterwards, I was sitting right behind he and his family with my date at Friday night Bible study. And afterwards, a few of us went up to the minister, a very prominent individual. Everybody here probably would know his name if I mentioned it. And we expressed our appreciation for his study, which was a defense of our faith, which by that time had been, going on since 1937, as a small group, a body of believers. And we went up and told the minister that we appreciated the study, which, again, was a defense of the faith and an expose of what a few had done and how it affected a lot of people. And something very odd and strange happened in our conversation and exchange, because we weren't expecting this. I know I wasn't expecting this. He asked us, do you really think it was okay? And I was young at the time, but I was struck by the fact that he even asked us that question, because at that time, virtually all the ministers that I'd come into contact with were, the average member was here, but the ministry was way up here. And I was shocked. No, it shouldn't have been that way. It was in my imagination, in our minds, I guess. But I was shocked that he would have the humility to expose himself to us in that way, and that he would actually ask us, freshmen or sophomores, young people, if we felt that he had adequately covered the topic in which he was defending the Church of God. I realized later on in life that this was the first time in his ministry, even though he had been a minister for several decades by then, this was the first time that he had been confronted with a challenge of this kind ever in his life. And he was navigating some waters that were uncertain and using the Bible as his guide, which he did very well. But it was obvious to us that the whole experience had shaken him, because some of those who were responsible for the defection were men that he had taught as students himself at Ambassador College. Now, we were trying to play this video. I think I can play it, the audio, to give you the sense. I'll just do it from here. But the video, just to set this up so you understand, this is a video of a months-old infant who was born deaf. And she had been fitted with hearing aids. And the voice that you're going to hear, I wish I could show you that, it's so much more impactful, but I'll just describe that the emotion that you can visibly see on the baby's face as it hears her mother's words for the first time is so touching. And if you can just imagine this little baby, almost to the point of tears herself, of joy, and responding to her mother. And the facial expression says it all, but I think that you can probably hear this if I play this for you. So I'm going to take the chance that maybe this will come across okay. As well. Now, I know you couldn't see that, but could you hear the baby whimpering? What reaction did you feel as you listened to that? What's the emotional reaction that you had when you were hearing that? Did you feel empathy? Sadness? Hope? Joy? If you did, there's hope for you. This poor little baby has lived a perfect life. Through no fault of her own, she was born deaf. But now, she has the potential to hear. Now, you couldn't see the face, but this is how Christ views his people. His people are to be protected. They are to be nourished. They are to be nurtured against the hurts of this world. His life was offered up so that we might remain in this perfect state. Just as that innocent little child, guaranteed, has never sinned. And even though sin remains in our lives, we need constant forgiveness. Jesus Christ is our advocate and is willing to defend and protect us, just as this mother would do anything for her baby. This is the opposite of hardness of heart. This is softness of heart. And in the spiritual realm, it happens because God leads us to repentance. The history of humanity and at times the Church of God has been wrecked with hardness of heart. It is our individual duty to examine ourselves prior to the Passover, repent where necessary, and eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the Lord.